Kings in Contrast, Part Number 2. So it's my pleasure this morning to introduce Brother Eugene Burns, who will speak on this subject. Our study today pertains to the period of kings, less glorious period of kings, perhaps the inglorious period of kings as it relates to the 10-tribe kingdom and the split that occurred in Israel, dividing the nation into two parts, a painful period, of course, which there were 10 tribes and 2 tribes, and then our study follows the line of the 10-tribe kingdom. Now, we have been more or less perusing this period of the kings, as it were, walking around back there, picking up different things and thoughts of this period. Primarily interested in the higher study, that is, God's involvement in this, because God was involved in this period, and this is what makes it primarily of interest to us. God's method of dealing in this inglorious period of Israel's history. And also there are lessons and connections to be made in the less prominent study, that is, in the kings themselves. Our lesson begins after the death of Solomon. Rehoboam, his son, ascends to the throne. And of course, the kingdom was united at this juncture, and it was really just past the dizzy glory, which the nation of Israel had become a byword, an establishment, a great nation among the great nations of the earth at that time. And Rehoboam inherited this glorious kingdom, which certainly was to crumble even as he was receiving it. Immediately upon his ascension to the throne, the divisive spirit which had existed right along in Israel began to come to the forefront. The conditions that existed really began to be revealed. The catalyst was ripe for a revealment of the conditions in Israel. First of all, the glorious kingdom of gold that Solomon had established, we learn, was quite heavy, and the people were objecting to the great burdens that had been laid upon them. And so they confronted Rehoboam, their new king. In 1 Kings 12:4, they more or less confronted him with an ultimatum. They said, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now, therefore, lighten the hard service of your father and this heavy yoke upon us." But they put it in a kind way. They said, "We will serve you if you do this." But the implication was, if you don't, there will be difficulty. Well, Rehoboam was not rash in this matter. He said, "All right, I've heard your request, and give me 3 days to give you an answer." So he didn't decide by himself. Apparently, he first consulted the old man. And the old counselors advised him to speak good to them when you answer them, and then they will be your servants. Concede to their request and make their burdens lighter, because after all, the nation can't stand the heavy taxation that has been upon them. But this wasn't just the advice that Rehoboam was interested in. You know, that's the way it is with advice. Usually, the person has in mind pretty much what he wants to hear. So, Rehoboam looked a little further, and he went to the young men, and they gave him the advice that he was looking for. following this advice, in 1 Kings 12:14, Rehoboam gave his ultimatum to the people. He said, "My father made your yoke heavy. I'll admit that. But I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions." Oh, he was going to really lay it on the line of the people. Well, of course, we must remember there was a little background. In the first place, it was Jeroboam who had led the people in making this request. Now, Rehoboam knew that the Lord had promised Jeroboam 10 tribes of Israel. He knew that from the prophet
that Israel was to be divided. And this piqued him that Jeroboam should be leading this group, making the demand for a decrease in the taxation. And apparently this was a little bit behind his unwillingness to yield, because he felt that, well, if he yields, why, this will strengthen Jeroboam's position among the people. But he made a mistake in his judgment, because this was the critical moment. The people really were not going to submit to this heavy taxation. In 1 Kings 12:16. The Ephraimites, which represented the greatest ruling body of the 10 tribe kingdom, they were the predominant tribe. They were the leader tribe, as it were, just like Judah was the leader tribe of the 2 tribe kingdom. And there we read, "What portion have we in David, or what portion have we in the tribe of Judah? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel, and now look to your own house, David. Look to your own house, Judah." This spirit had always been there a little bit. There was always envy between the house of Ephraim and the house of Judah, but now it ruptured and it created a fissure in the nation. Well, Rehoboam wasn't going to take this sitting down. He hastily gathered his army, and he was ready to make this a showdown. But he didn't succeed, because the Lord in 1 Kings, the 12th chapter, the 24th verse, said that you shall not go up or fight against your kinsmen, the people of Israel. Return every man to his home, for this thing is from me. Without spiritualizing on this, we recognize that God was making it very plain to Rehoboam that this division was not taking place as a result of one man, Jeroboam. It wasn't taking place simply as a matter of taxation, but there was a higher reason why this split was taking place. God was making this split, and God wasn't trying to hide the fact that he was behind it. Well, you know the story from here, and now our story follows the 10 tribe kingdom. Jeroboam received the kingdom just as the Lord had promised him through the prophet David, or through the prophet Ahijah. And he had been told that if he were faithful, that the Lord would establish Jeroboam on his throne, even as the house of David was established. This was a tremendous promise that God had made to Jeroboam. He could have a house similar to the house of David if he obeyed the Lord. Well, Jeroboam ascended to the throne of the 10 tribe kingdom. But no sooner did he get upon the throne when he was confronted with a crisis. The religious ceremonies of the people of Israel, unfortunately, in his thinking, always caused the people to go to Jerusalem to keep the feast. And he immediately became apprehensive that if his subjects go up to Jerusalem, that he would lose the kingdom, that their affections would be returned to the house of Judah and to the house of David, and he would be left without a kingdom. And so immediately he conceived of an apostasy, a revision in the worship of the people. And so in 1 Kings, the 12th chapter, the 28th verse, he said, he made two golden calves, and he placed one in Dan and one in the little mountain city of Bethel. And then he said to the people, "Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Well, now, this is interesting. Why would he make golden calves? Well, in Exodus 32:5, we learn that when the people, when Moses stayed up in the mount, that Aaron made a golden calf. And there we find that this golden calf worship that Aaron had instituted was to be celebrated as a feast to Jehovah, Exodus 32:5. So, even back there, the golden calf was not brought forth as a leaving of the worship of Jehovah, but rather it was brought forth as a corrupt form of worship of Jehovah. And then also in 1 Kings 22:6, the false prophets of these golden calves, the false prophets of Jeroboam, considered themselves prophets of Jehovah. And so these golden calves were not considered to be a foreign worship of some strange god or just calves in themselves, but they were to be a corrupt form of worship of Jehovah. And also, it is to be remembered that there was a background to the calves. For instance, when the people of Israel, at Jacob's time, went into the land of Egypt, at the time that Joseph was next to the Pharaoh, that when they entered the land to live there, Joseph had a little meeting with his brethren, and he said, "Well, you tell the Egyptian when they ask you what your occupation is, well, you tell them that you're keepers of cattle. And the people that keep cattle are an abomination to the Egyptians, and they will separate you from them, and they will put you in a separate place." Now, they were willing at that time to be considered a third-rate type of people, just keepers of cattle, just so that they could be together in the land of Israel. They were willing to bear this stigma just so they could be together and remain together as the people of God. And so the golden calf became a symbol, as it were, in their minds, of the fact that they were keepers of cattle, that they were sheep herders and cattle herders. And of course, you can rationalize on the subject too. You could say that, well, they had golden cherubim in the service of the tabernacle, and these were, in a sense, images. And then Solomon, he had two lions at the either side of his throne, and then he had six golden steps, and he had 12 lines on either side. And so here again there were, as it were, images. And so we're not doing anything strange. You see how the mind can rationalize and how something which is evil can be made to appear acceptable and still show or have a form of righteousness and worship of Jehovah. Well, no sooner had this false religion been instituted, and Jeroboam was going to make himself a priest, and he was ready to offer his sacrifice at the altar. And then in 1 Kings, the 13th chapter, the 2nd verse, the prophet appears suddenly, and he says, "O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice upon you the priests of the high places who burn incense upon you, and men's bones shall burn upon you." And Jeroboam, he was just indignant that this prophet of Jehovah should censure him in the presence of all these people when he was about to instigate his corrupt form of Jehovah worship. And so he points out at the prophet and orders his men to seize him. And no sooner does he point when his hand withers and he finds himself suddenly paralyzed in his arm. And then the proud Jeroboam suddenly pleads with the prophet to pray to the Lord that his infirmity, that his affliction, that his the curse placed upon him may be relieved. And so the prophet does pray for him, and his arm is healed. And then Jeroboam makes an about face. Notice what he does. He wants to wine and dine the prophet. He wants to make a great feast for him. He wants to treat him as a royal guest. But notice, he makes no endeavor to do the right thing, to say, well, we made a mistake, that this worship is wrong, and we'll just dispense with it right here and now. No, he does something. He wants to do something else, a substitute for the right thing. And the Lord doesn't make any agreements with him. He heals him without any conditions. Well, we'll heal you if you remove this false form of worship. No, we find that the Lord didn't deal like that. Now the prophet becomes an object of interest. His answer to the king, when the king wanted to wine and dine him, says that if you give me half your house, I will not go with you. And I will not eat bread or drink water in this place, for so it was commanded me by God. No, he wouldn't eat bread or drink water if he gave him half his kingdom. Yes, what a wonderful statement. But he does eat bread and drink water for far less than half a kingdom. Simply maybe because he was a little hungry and thirsty later. As he left the presence of Jeroboam, another prophet comes to him and says, well, I have a message from the Lord, and he has told me that you should turn in and eat bread and drink water with me. And the prophet turns in. Now, he was aware of the fact that there were already these false prophets who claimed to be prophets of Jehovah, who were identified with his golden calf worship, and yet he turns in. And because he does, he is destroyed by a lie. And here we find God's method of dealing. Suddenly, it seems to be unequal. For the king who brought in this corrupt worship, why, he brings it about with impunity. He brings in false worship, and the Lord doesn't strike him dead, and even when he paralyzes his arm, the prophet prays for him, and he is healed. But here this prophet, because he disobeys the word of the Lord, he is destroyed. And so we find that God, at times, can be very demanding. And the prophet apparently was well aware of what the Lord expected of him, because he repeated the Lord's commandment twice. And we find that the Lord's dealing with him was very severe. And so we must be aware of God's ways of dealing. They are not always the same in every instance. And as we follow this lesson further, we find that Jeroboam has a son. And the son becomes ill. And he becomes apprehensive as to what's to become of his boy. And he's personally ashamed to go to the prophet, Ahijah, because of his own apostate condition. So he tells his wife to put on a disguise and for her to go to the prophet Ahijah. Notice his hypocrisy. He knew that none of the priests of his golden calves had the answer, but he had his disguised wife go to the prophet Ahijah, whom he knew was a prophet of the Lord. And so the wife goes. And then the prophet Ahijah says in 1 Kings, the 14th chapter, the 13th verse, he says to this woman, whom he recognizes immediately, he says, when your feet enter the city, the child shall die. mourned for him and buried him. Well, he could have stopped there, and that would have been the information that the woman had come from. But it doesn't stop there. Suddenly, God becomes conversational through the prophet. And he begins to tell about his own feelings on this matter. It's seldom that God tells about his feelings, but he becomes conversational in one of these rare little instances in the book of Kings, and really in the Bible. There aren't too many instances in where God can be overheard in this type of conversation. And he says, "For he only of Jeroboam shall come to the grave, because in him there is found something pleasing to the Lord, the God of Israel." Something pleasing to the Lord about this child. It doesn't say what, but God tells of his feeling for this boy. It's regrettable that he's to die and he's to have an honorable burial, but there's something pleasing about this boy. The great God of heaven confides his personal feeling about this mere child. I think it's fascinating. Now, Jeroboam's life was one of that set an apostasy in the 10-5 kingdom, which was to be followed by all of the other kings. He was at war continually, and his term ended, his reign ended, and his son Nadab took his place. Nadab was the second king of Israel. Now we are told in 1 Kings 15:25, Nadab the son of Jeroboam began to reign over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah, and he reigned over Israel 2 years. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And of course, later we find that his end came by murder. He was laying siege to the city called Gibbethon, held by the Philistines at the time of his murder. But this too is interesting because this city had at first been allotted to the tribe of Dan, and because they didn't keep it, it was later taken over by the Kohath Levites, and they built a city there. But under Jeroboam's corrupted reign, we find that the Levites, the faithful ones to the Lord, began to make an exodus out of the 10-tribe kingdom. And they went back to the 2-tribe kingdom. Here we find already the 10-tribe kingdom acting as a sieve, beginning to separate those who had respect for the worship of the Lord. And going back to the 2-tribe kingdom was no easy matter. They had to leave behind their possessions. And Rehoboam wasn't, after all, such a good king. He was an evil king, too. But at least the worship of Jehovah wasn't corrupted there. And so we find the Kohath Levites were willing to make material sacrifices so that they could maintain a proper worship of Jehovah. Then the third king was Baasha, the son of Nadab. And his end also came by assassination. God said, but we must remember that Baasha, even though he was a wicked man, was also appointed by the Lord. He said, "Since I have exalted you out of the dust, and made you leader over my people Israel, you have walked in the way of Jeroboam and have made my people to sin. Behold, I will utterly sweep away Baasha and his house, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam." Now the Lord, according to the Revised Standard Version, was displeased with Baasha. He destroyed the house of Jeroboam rather ruthlessly, but the scripture says that the house of Jeroboam was to be destroyed. But still, even though he fulfilled the scriptures, The Revised Version, which we may not be sure is correct, makes it gives the thought that even though he destroys the house of Jeroboam, the method by which he destroyed it was unacceptable to the Lord. And though he fulfilled God's word, the Lord was not pleased with him in the method that he pursued. If he had been interested in destroying Jeroboam's deeds, that would have been one thing. But his zeal came about because he was interested in destroying Jeroboam's house to prevent it from in any way being competitive with his reign. The fourth king was Elah, and he's mentioned in the 1 Kings, the 16th chapter, the 8th and 9th verse, and it's a sad commentary. We find that at the time of his assassination, he was drinking himself drunk. And then we find that this 10-tribe kingdom went into a state of anarchy. It was ruled by assassination, more or less. Zimri had slain Elah. He was one of the commanders of the guard. And the people became apprehensive that all these assassins were coming to the throne, and so they made their own king, one by appointment, Omri. And there was a battle that ensued, and then Zimri, who was the assassin, realized that he was not going to succeed in sustaining himself in the kingdom, and so he committed suicide. Now, we have to hurry through this. There's so much detail here that we have to skip over. But one thing more we can say for Omri, who was the appointed king, or one that was made by the choice of the people, his son was Ahaz. And Omri gave to Israel that notorious king, Ahaz. Now, from the very first mention of Ahab, there is contempt in the scriptures for him. In 1 Kings, the 16th chapter, the 30th and 31st verses, it says, "And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all that were before him. And as if that had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him." Now notice at this juncture that something different is occurring in Israel. Now up until this point, they had a corrupt form of Jehovah worship in the two golden calves. It was Jehovah worship, but it was corrupt. But now when Ahab enters the scene, he marries Jezebel, and he officially brings in the religion of Baal as the religion of the state. A great change was taking place. Not a corrupt form of Jehovah worship, but a debased form of worship that was taken from the Phoenicians, the Baal, of course, was the god of the sun. Now, at the time of Ahab, we find that under this wicked administration in Israel, that the wicked are strengthened in their position. And remember the city of Jericho, which had been destroyed and ruined. Joshua put a curse upon this city, and he said in Joshua 6:26, "Cursed before the Lord be the man that raises and rebuilds the city of Jericho." And he also said that at the cost of his firstborn and of his youngest son would this city be rebuilt. And here, of Bethel, decides to rebuild the city of Jericho, and he does. And he has to, as it were, make the sacrifice and build the city at the cost of his two sons, which he seems willing to do, and he does. But you notice this Jericho was rebuilt, and Elijah later visits this city of this rebuilt city, which was rebuilt by Hiel, the city of Jericho. This was one of the last cities that he visited. He started at Bethel, which contained the golden calf. And then, of course, he went to Jericho, which had been rebuilt under the curse of Joshua. But we notice, suddenly, God begins to take a hand in Israel. Under the corrupt worship, the Lord seemed to allow things to go along. But now, at this juncture, the Lord sends a prophet. You know the name of the prophet? In the Hebrew, the words are put together. El represents God, and Yah represents Jehovah. And Elijah, God is Yahweh. That's what his name means. A prophet appears suddenly, clothed in sackcloth, by the name God is Jehovah. At the very critical moment in which they are bringing in this false type of worship. And of course, Elijah says, he comes in dramatically and he comes in with power. He says, as he appears before Ahab, there shall not be rain or dew but by my word. And then he disappears. What great authority and power he exercised. And of course, this is interesting antitypically. We know that in the antitype of Elijah, who represents the church in the flesh during the gospel age, and that Jezebel represents the false church, it must be according to this type that the early church, when they saw the apostasy gaining power, that the prayers began to arise, that even though they could not prevent the rise of Jezebel to power, that the Lord would withhold his blessing, that there would be neither dew nor rain during the period of Jezebel's reign. So it was. The outstanding thing about the papal reign is the fact that there was neither dew nor rain. This was one of the driest periods in the history of man. It brought about the Dark Ages, and the Catholic Church is still embarrassed by the fact that their reign was one of the darkest periods in history. And even today, there is an embarrassing fact that there are few Catholics that are the great minds of the world that troubles them. Well, we must hurry on. We know that Ahab became at war with King Ben-Hadad. And when the Lord delivered Ben-Hadad into his hand, he allowed him to escape. And for this, the Lord said, because he had let the condemned go, that Israel would have to pay life for life. But then we find that Ahab comes under a second condemnation. We find that, you remember the story of Naboth, the man that had a vineyard. And Ahab wanted this vineyard. And so he began to, he wasn't interested in eating, and his wife came along and said, well, now, what's the matter, Ahab? You're not eating. Something's wrong. Tell me. Well, he said, I wanted to buy the field of Naboth, and he wouldn't sell it to me, and he was all upset. Well, probably the best thing he could do is not eat a few meals and give his overburdened stomach a rest. But Jezebel seized upon this, and she brilliantly and evilly set about to destroy Naboth and his sons. She gets the elders to bring false charges of blasphemy against Naboth, and then the elders hire false witnesses to secure judgment against him. And Naboth and his sons are destroyed. And of course, Jezebel, the Lord holds Ahab responsible, we find from the account. No sooner does he get on this plot of ground after Naboth's death, but the prophet brings a double condemnation because He had shed righteous blood, therefore he and his household would all be destroyed. Yes, the first one, letting an evil man go who was condemned, brought a life-for-life judgment, but this meant the loss of his whole house, which included 70 sons. Well, we'll have to close here. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Gene.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we bow humbly in thy presence to acknowledge thy greatness and thy sovereignty and thy ways which are past finding out. We pray, dear Father, that we may come to learn thee better and to love thee more and to serve thee more perfectly in the days to come. Pray that thy blessing might continue to rest upon this assembly, upon this convention. Bless our further fellowship together. Bless also, dear Father, the noon meal. Bless it to our good. Bless the hands that have provided it and made it possible for us to partake. Be with us, Lord, in our further fellowship and in the further sessions of this day. We will give thee all the praise.